The epistle to the Hebrews, please. First of all, one verse in chapter 10. Just verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. Over to chapter 12, please, and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I want us to take our minds back, perhaps use a little bit of our imagination and imagine ourselves in the first century. We're standing on the track in the Roman stadium. As we look around about us, we see tier after tier of stone steps completely surrounding us, and crowded onto these stone steps are thousands upon thousands of enthusiastic spectators, and they're all looking down at the track. And what is about to take place is a race. And the race that's about to take place is the most enduring, or shall I say, the race that involves the greatest endurance and stickability and strength of all the races. It's the marathon. And as we look around about us, we see the competitors. Young men in the flower of youth. Strong, vigorous, the cream of the Roman Empire. And they, along with ourselves, are competitors in this race. And if we're to win this race, we have to do so against the cream of the Roman Empire. Young men that have devoted their lives with this one objective in view, they're going to win the race. They've deprived themselves of other legitimate things in order that they might be fit for the task in hand of winning this race. And this is the picture that is painted for us here, particularly in the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. The writer says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What is the race? It's the race of faith. Our brother Andrew's been talking about the assurance of faith. I want to talk about the life of faith. It all begins in the verse that we read in chapter 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. That is taken from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. It's quoted, as most of you are aware, three times over in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans chapter 1, quoted again in Galatians, and it's quoted here. It is commonly said that in Romans chapter 1, the stress is on the just shall live by faith. In Galatians, the stress is on the just shall live by faith. I don't know if I altogether go with that. I believe that in both passages, the stress is on the just shall live by faith. Faith is the principle as opposed to law observance. That's the stress in both Galatians and Romans. The difference between Romans and Galatians, I take it, is this. In Romans, it's the principle of faith as the means of justification as opposed to law observance. Whereas when we come to Galatians, there the errorists were not teaching law as opposed to faith. They were teaching law in addition to faith. In other words, you had to trust Christ, but from here on in you had to keep the law. So Paul stresses the just shall live by faith. When we come to Hebrews chapter 10, the stress is the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. In other words, it's not just the matter that salvation, in its initial sense, is on the principle of faith. The whole of the Christian life is intended to be run, to use the figure here, on the principle of faith. And so we see the figure here in Romans chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And so we're presented first of all here with the witnesses. I take it the figure here is of the spectators in the stand. Though you can't take the figure too far, because the idea is not that these are people that are actually observing us running. I believe the idea is not witnesses of us, but rather witnesses to us. They are, I take it, the men and women of chapter 11. People who beforehand have run in the race of faith and they've crossed the line. They've come through victorious. Now, says the writer, in view of these people I brought before your attention in chapter 11, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, what are these witnesses saying? Well, I'll tell you what I believe they're saying. Go on. You can do it because we've done it. The just shall live by faith. And the principle of faith as the rule of life in the child of God has been proved over and over and over again, not only in Hebrews 11, but in the lives of men and women that have gone before. I believe Hebrews chapter 11 is just like the book of the Acts. The book of the Acts is an unfinished book. And the path of faith of Hebrews 11 is an unfinished chapter. Because since that day, thousands, yea, millions have walked, better have run by faith. And they're saying, go on. You can do it. It's been done before. It's been done before. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I want to talk then, first of all, about this race of faith. What's involved in the race of faith that we're all expected to run? The first thing I want to draw to our attention is this. Under the rules of the games, there were three principles that had to be fulfilled before a competitor was qualified. First of all, he had to be a free man, not a slave. Secondly, he had to be a Roman citizen. And thirdly, he had to be of high moral standing, at least by Roman standards. A lot we can learn from that, isn't it? If you and I are going to be qualified to run in this race of faith, first of all, we have to be free men. What does that mean? That means we have to be true believers in the Lord Jesus. We're not the slaves of sin. We've been liberated. Is there someone here tonight and you've never ever been saved? You're on the broad road that leads to destruction. You can't run a step in the life of faith until you're a free man, a genuine child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus. Listen, salvation's not by observing the Ten Commandments. Salvation's not by doing the best that you can. Salvation is in the acknowledgement of your guilt as a sinner. And recognizing that when Christ died on the cross, he was dying on account of your sins. And when he rose again from the dead, he rose to be your Savior. And receiving him by faith as your very own. That's the starting point. The second principle is, they had to be Roman citizens. And you can see the figure. We have to be citizens of heaven. And you know, if you have received Christ as your Savior, you're not only a free man, you're a citizen of heaven. What a wonderful citizenship. Paul said he was a citizen of no mean city. Well, I've got news for Paul. You and I that know Christ as our Savior, for of course Paul knew this, we're citizens of a far better heaven, better place. Do you know Christ as your Savior? If you'll trust Him, He'll set you free. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And He'll make you a citizen of heaven. But thirdly, He had to be of high moral standing. And you know, if you and I are not of high moral standing, if we've been saved but we're not living out the life, we're not living for Christ, we're not qualified to run. Now as we go through chapter 11, and we're not going to go through it all, but there are a number of principles that we can learn there from these men and women too that have run in the path of faith. By the way, the life of faith is not just for men. It's for women too. And you know, it's not only for full-time preachers. It's for you. Every one of us should be living a life of faith. And it all starts with Abel, doesn't it? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. And so it all begins with sacrifice. Here was a man who esteemed the value of a sacrifice. And the life of faith begins with an appreciation of the value of the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. If you haven't started there, you haven't started at all. You know, you can't start partway through the race. I remember last year, a year before, I can't remember which, there was quite a lot in the news about a young woman who entered into the Boston Marathon. And she won. Unfortunately, she started a long way through the race. Someone saw her enter. She wasn't there at the beginning. You know, she was disqualified. If you're going to run in the race of faith, you have to start at the beginning. You have to start with an appreciation of the value of the work of Christ on the cross. Then we come to Enoch. What lesson can we learn from Enoch? What do we read of Enoch back in the book of Genesis? Enoch lived 65 years, and he begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. Why the change? Why was it there was a turning in the pathway of Enoch? Why was it from the birth of Methuselah he began to walk with God? Well, most of you already know the answer. Methuselah means when he shall die, it shall come. And the flood of Noah's day came in the year of the death of Methuselah. And I believe that at the birth of Methuselah, God gave Enoch a revelation of the hideousness of godlessness. And when he saw the hideousness of godlessness, he turned his back upon a life of godlessness. And he began to walk with God. And you know, this is involved in the life of faith. It's turning our backs upon godlessness and living lives of godliness, God-likeness. It's sad when people talk about being saved and they're no different from what they were before. People who, when they profess to be saved, were living in immorality and they're continuing in it. I believe there's a grave doubt as to whether they were ever saved. There should be the turning of our backs upon a life of sin. And we come to Noah. What lesson can we learn in the life of Noah? Noah stood out against an unbelieving world, and he built that ark as a result of a word from God. Noah was prepared to build that ark against a background of the scoffing of the world around about him. I'm reminded of what was said to Martin Luther. Martin, the whole world's against you. Good, said Luther. I'm against the whole world. And that's what God needs. He needs men and women that are not only prepared to turn their backs upon godlessness, but men and women who are prepared to stand out for God if they have to do it alone. Many years ago, as a young Christian living in South Wales at the time, I remember being at a conference and hearing our brother Jack Hunter. And he made a statement that I wrote in the Bible I had at that time. He said, "The man that will walk with God will do it alone." The man that will walk with God will do it alone. Take our minds back to the Valley of Elah. There in the Valley of Elah is a big man. And that big man raised his fist and said, "I defy the armies of Israel." Everyone fled to their tent, including Saul, who from his shoulders and upward was higher than any of the people. If anyone should have gone against Goliath, it was Saul. He was the biggest of the Israelites. But he fled along with the others. But not only did Saul flee, it was only just before this, just 3 chapters before this, we read of Jonathan and his armor bearer that slew 21 people in an acre of land. Remember when they climbed up the hill? But they fled to their tents. Until a stripling boy comes out. And he says to that big man Goliath, "You come against me with sword and with stave and with bow. But I come to you in the name of the God of Israel, whom ye have defied." And it took a stripling boy to shame the whole of Israel. Goliath had said, "Give me a man that we may fight together." And I believe that the laughter of Goliath rang through the Valley of Elah. The mocking laugh of Goliath. And the devil still says today, "Give me a man that we may fight together. Tell me, Who'll be that man? Is there someone here this evening and you're saying in your heart, I'll be that man? Whether you're a stripling or whether you're a saw, are you going to be that man? Or that woman? Or that young lady? Gladys Aylward? She wasn't educated enough to go out with the CIM. But she felt the call of God. She crossed through Russia and Siberia by train and down into China. There she labored for God in China. She stopped a riot in a prison on one occasion. She took 200 children through the mountains as the Japanese were seeking to kill them. Just a little woman. In fact, the book's called The Small Woman. She was prepared to defy the Goliaths of her day. The devil saying today, give me a man. Are you going to be that man? Are you going to stand out as Noah stood out, as David stood out, as Luther stood out, and as hundreds have stood out before? Listen, if you're prepared to do it, remember you may be the only one. I remember reading a little article about a crippled girl who at the age of 14 was sitting in a denominational church while a missionary gave a report and then made an appeal that someone would come and give their lives to serve the Lord. Nobody moved. And this crippled 14-year-old girl, what for? On crutches. And she said, I'll go if you'll take me. I'll go if you'll take me. She went, crippled though she was. And she served the Lord in New Guinea. And the natives had to carry her everywhere on a stretcher. But she served the Lord. She answered the call, give me a man that we may fight together. You going to be that man? That woman? Are you going to live for God? Even if you have to do it alone. Quickly, please. We come on to the life of Abraham. The first thing we read of Abraham is by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Here's a man that was running in the race of faith. He didn't know where he was going. All he knew is that God was giving him the directions. And he was content to go out and follow the directions of God. He obeyed. Are you prepared to obey? Are you prepared to enter upon a life of faith regardless of where it leads you? Regardless of what might lay in the path? Are you prepared to run in the race regardless of the personal cost? And listen, if you're going to run in that race, it's going to cost. No one ever ran a marathon without it costing, and it'll cost you. If you're going to live the life of faith. And we read of him, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Sounds strange, doesn't it? God said, this is going to be your land. But he was prepared to sojourn in this land. Oh, some say, but Abraham was a wealthy man. I have no doubt that's true. But humanly speaking, he was not as wealthy as he might have been. Remember hearing of an Indian chief. This Indian chief said to the natives on one occasion, he said, I want you to climb the mountain. And when you get as high as you can go, bring me back some of the foliage so that I might see how far you went. But he said, if you reach the top, you'll see the sea. You'll see the sea. A few hours later, one of the natives, one of the Indians comes back and will say he had some fur to show how far he had gone. A few hours later, another Indian comes back and will suggest he had some pine. I don't know if that's the right order. And that showed how far he had gone. But many hours later, in the darkness of the night, another Indian comes back and he has absolutely nothing. And the chief demanded an explanation as to why he came back empty-handed. Well, he said, where I was, there was nothing. But I saw the sea. Listen, if you'll scale the mountain, if you'll live the life of faith, you won't have too much to show for it as far as this world is concerned, but you'll see the sea, you'll see the Christ. One man said, Paul lived the life of faith. And in living the life of faith, he had stocks on his feet and bonds on his hands. And that was the only stocks and bonds Paul ever had. You see, he lived the life of faith. And it cost him. Now we'll skip over the rest. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, that is, every encumbrance. This is something which maybe is legitimate in itself, but as a hindrance in running a race. The very word gymnasium suggests the idea of nakedness. And the idea is that the athletes of that day stripped themselves of everything that they might not carry any excess weight whatever when they ran the race. And listen, if you're going to run the race, you have to strip yourself of every encumbrance. It may be legitimate to wear an overcoat in running a race, but you won't win the race if you wear the overcoat. And perhaps your problem is the stocks and bonds. Now, I'm not trying to hit at anything particular, because I believe this, that what may be a weight to me might not be a weight to you. It's not for me to suggest that such and such is necessarily a weight, but listen, if it's a hindrance to you in running the race, you'd be well to get rid of it. I wonder how many of us are there in the congregation. You once ran well. Who did hinder you? Or perhaps better, what did hinder you? Perhaps there are some here and you're just limping along the track. And it could be there are others and you're by the wayside. You're just sitting at the side. You've ceased to run. Or you'll get to heaven, but you won't get past the finishing line. There won't be any reward for you if you don't run in the race of faith. Perhaps there's some here, and you've been in the Christian life for many a year. And perhaps you've been sitting down for the most of your life. Start running, will you? You're not too old. Right of an old man. He had a full-time job as a waiter in San Francisco. Before he went to work, he ran for 6 miles, and then he walked to work another 5 miles, and then he usually walked home again. You know how old he was? 102. 102. He started jogging when he was 80. I read of an old, I heard on the radio of another old lady, and I'm not advocating jogging, by the way, but there was another old lady at 75, she took up jogging. And now she's 80 and she's running 3 marathons. And she's got a heart rate of 40. And that's pretty good. That's an athlete's heartbeat. She's 80 years of age. You see, she decided she wasn't too old. And you may be saved a long time. And you've been hindered by these weights, whatever your weights might be. Listen, cast aside every encumbrance, every weight. If it's something that's been clinging to you for years, get rid of it. I think the majority of us are too well off. I think there's lots here, younger people, and they see what someone else has got. And they think because someone else has got it, why shouldn't they have it? Well, it's legitimate. But listen, likely it'll be a weight. Because if it means skipping out of the race, it's an encumbrance. And it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. Casting aside every weight and sin. That, of course, could be the sin of unbelief. Or could it be any other sin? Reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Timothy. There he teaches that we'll only obtain the prize if we run lawfully. If you break the rules of the race, you'll be disqualified. Paul speaks of himself running in the race, and he said, lest I myself, after I have preached to others, should be rejected from service or disqualified. It's possible to be disqualified because of sin. But listen, perhaps some sin has entered into your life. Perhaps you've even had to be put out of the assembly because of that sin. Listen, confess that sin and get back to the beginning, will you? And start running the race. It's not too late yet. You're still breathing. Now just in closing, because time is gone. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, or as it should read, I believe, looking away unto Jesus. What does that mean? Well, you go back into chapter 11, you see the lives of faith of these others that have run before us. But if you start to scrutinize them, if you look close by looking into your Old Testaments, you'll find that there were parts of their lives that were anything but lives of faith. For example, Abraham was the man of faith. But when there was a famine in the land, he couldn't trust God to supply his need, and so he went down into Egypt, and he took a lot too much with him. And there are others too. Surprising that Samson's there, eh? He's in that great catalog of faith. One would hardly wonder how he ever got there, but he's there. Men whose lives were marred. But listen, look away. Look away from them. Because if you look at them, if you're looking to others to give you a lead, they're going to let you down. I've often said in Camels, if you look at the sheep, you'll go astray. But if you look at the shepherd, you'll never go astray. Looking away unto Jesus. The author and finisher of faith. What does that mean? Here's the only one who entered the race of faith and completed the race of faith, and he never faltered once. He never caused his father a moment's anxiety. There was never one point in his life when he even hesitated just for a moment as to whether he should do the right thing. Even before he came, the Father could say, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom is all my delight, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged. God had absolute faith in the integrity of his servant. He began the path, he ended the path, without a fault, looking away unto Jesus. Let him be your example. Enter that race of faith. You faltered by the way, get in the race again, that you might have an abundant